You have your Bibles, if you could turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to continue with our study in 1 Samuel. And if you remember, a few Fridays ago when we were studying 1 Samuel, we received the answer to the question that the worthless men, or the sons of Belial, the question that they posed at the end of chapter 10 regarding Saul, when he was proclaimed to be the one who is going to be the king of Israel, the worthless men asked, how can this man save us? So last time in the last message, and in the message before that, we asked that question of the ultimate king who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that many people since the time of Saul have looked at Jesus and said that similar question. How can this man save us? So we looked at that question and we looked at the answer. I know you know the answer, but just by way of review, and I won't spend much time on it, only that man can save us. The one who is fully man and fully God, the one who lived the perfect life in our place because we never could, the one who bore the wrath that we deserved, the one who died on the cross and was buried and rose again, only that man, only that king can save us. But those men, the sons of Belial, were asking that question of Saul. And so we answered that question. We saw the answer in our text last time we were in 1 Samuel. They asked, how can this man save us? Speaking of Saul. And we saw that when Nahash the Ammonite came against the people of Israel, we saw that the Holy Spirit came upon Saul. And Saul acted in a way we hadn't seen before. He marshaled, as it were, all the armies of Israel together, and they went out and they defeated Nahash the Ammonite. So we got the answer to that question. Holy Spirit comes upon Saul. Saul gets the armies of Israel together, and they go out to battle, and they win. So that's where we were last time. What we're going to read tonight picks up shortly after that. What we're going to see is that Samuel basically gives, whatever you want to call it, a farewell address, a sermon, at Saul's coronation. And we're going to look at the entirety of that speech, that sermon, that farewell address tonight. Let me just say one thing up front. Although this is kind of a farewell address of sorts, Samuel is just stepping down, you might say, from being a judge in Israel. He's still going to be in the narrative that follows. He's still going to function as a prophet to the people of God. He's still going to bring the word of God to the people of God. He's still going to function as a priest as he intercedes for the people. But as far as it goes, as far as him being a judge, he's stepping down from that role. The people have requested a king, and they got it. So we pick up tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read verse 1 just to get a little bit of the context. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you." Transition point, Israel's history. This is the moment they're getting a king. They hadn't had a king up until this point. They always had Yahweh serving as their king, but they wanted a king like the other nations. And Samuel is telling the people here, notice his language, "I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and made a king over you." Couple implications right there. First, we see that Samuel as a leader, as a judge over the nation of Israel, was not unyielding. The people wanted a king, and Samuel did not approve of it. Nor did Samuel approve of a lot of things that the people of Israel did or that what they wanted. Nonetheless, he was not unyielding. Under the jurisdiction of Yahweh himself, he grants the people their request. Yahweh had given that direction to him, and he anoints Saul and proclaims Saul to be king of Israel. Other implication in that, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you. The other implication is this. This is on your hands. I've heeded your voice. Remember, Samuel gave them an extensive warning. When you get this king, this is what he's going to do to you. He's going to basically tax you. He's going to take land from you. He's going to take your sons and daughters, and he's going to make them work for him and be his slaves in one way or another. This is what that king is going to do. And Samuel is basically reminding them in this moment, I've heeded your voice. This is on you. This is what you wanted. It doesn't stop there. He goes on in verses 2 and 3, we're going to take them one at a time. He starts speaking about his lifestyle. Watch what he says in verse 2. "And now here is the king, walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day." Now you know this because we've been studying through 1 Samuel together. From the time that Samuel was just a little boy, he was serving the Lord. He was lent to the Lord even after he was, right after he was born. Hannah had dedicated him to the Lord, and even before that she made a commitment to the Lord that if the Lord gave her a son, that he would be lent to the Lord all the days of his life. But even from a young age, if we were to trace back our studies, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11, we find out that as a child, Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Some verses later, in verse 18, we're told that as a child, he wore a linen ephod, which was the garment of a priest. Go on a little bit further, still in chapter 2, verse 26, we see that Samuel grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. You go on to 1 Samuel 3 and 1 Samuel 4, and we see that he is established as a prophet because Yahweh revealed his word to Samuel. And so Samuel ends up speaking the word of Yahweh to Eli, but then we find out that he was a prophet to the whole nation of Israel, and not one of his words fell to the ground. And Samuel is telling the people at this address, "From the time that I was a little child, now I am old and gray-headed. I have served God and I have served you all the days of my life." And he's not even done with the race yet. But what a legacy it is thus far. All the days of his life. And he says something else here that I think is pretty important. Possible implication, I'm going to tell you what I think. Look when he says, "My sons are with you." Tells them, "Look, my sons are with you." Now why does he say that? We don't know exactly why he says that. I'm just going to tell you my opinion. This is a guess. I'm thinking when he tells the people that, "Look, my sons are with you." And you're going to see basically what Samuel is doing here is he's showing the people, "Look, I have served honorably before you. If anybody has something to say against me, say it now." You're going to see that in verse 3. I think when he says, "Look, my sons are with you," I think that's suggestive of the fact that his sons are not judging over the Israelite people like they were before. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people used that excuse to prompt the request for a king. That wasn't the real reason why they wanted a king. We find that out later. But what they said to Samuel was, "Your sons do not walk in your ways." They were judging over Israel, right? Joel and Abijah. But they perverted justice, they took bribes, and they weren't like Samuel. And I think when Samuel says, "Look, my sons are with you," my opinion, I think it's indicative of the fact that, look, they're not over you anymore. They're with you. They're not serving as judges. My sons are with you. I think this is his way of saying, "I have clean hands before you. You brought that to my attention. You handled it. They're not serving as judges. You brought to my attention how they perverted justice and took bribes, and I handled it." I think that is the most likely implication of him saying that. But like I told you, that's just my best hypothesis at him saying that. He continues in verse 3 and he says, "Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." So in this farewell address, Samuel is basically saying to the people, "If you have anything to say against me, if I've wronged anyone in any way, voice it now, I will make good on it. I will make restitution." And before we get to the people's reaction, I want to share with you two things that I think of in light of Samuel saying this. This is a pretty big deal. He's standing before the entire nation, all the people who are gathered there, and saying, "If anybody has anything to say against me, if I've wronged any of you, tell me now, I'll make good on it, I'll make restitution." So the first thing I think of when I see that is I think of the blessing of serving God with a clear conscience. What a blessing it is to be able to stand up in front of people and say, "I'm just being honest. If I've wronged you in any way, bring it to my attention, because as far as I can see, examining myself, I think my hands are clean." And that's what Samuel's doing here. By the grace of God, he had a clear conscience before God and before men. And he wants to know, he wants to hear from the people, "If there's anything wrong, I'll make good on it right now." That thought is not just an Old Testament implication looking at these verses, but we see that kind of language in the New Testament as well. In Acts chapter 24, when Paul is speaking before Felix. He says this, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day." The writer of Hebrews, writing in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18 says, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." So, I'm looking at what Samuel is saying, and I'm thinking, if he's saying that to the people, look, if I've done anything wrong, tell me. Implication, what I get from that, is I think he's speaking like somebody who has a clear conscience, and he honestly just wants to see if anybody has anything to say against him. He may also have another motive in doing what he's doing, which I think is even more likely, but we'll get to that in a minute. But my exhortation to you is simply this. I pray that during the days of your life on this earth, you will desire to live with a clean conscience before God and before men. Now, in an ultimate sense, your conscience should be clear based upon the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. That implication is seen in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. The blood of Christ cleans us and frees our consciences so that we don't have an evil conscience anymore. We can rest assured that we have been forgiven of all of our sins because of what God has done through His Son. But practically speaking, I hope you'll live in such a way that you desire to live blamelessly, that if you think something is off or something is not right, or you think you may have offended somebody in some way, or you think something that you're doing is offending someone, whatever it might be, I pray you would so desire to live honorably that you say, you know what, this may not be a right or a wrong issue. Maybe it is, but I'm not too sure. But I really want to strive to make sure my conscience is clean. Because sometimes, even if something isn't like overtly wrong, your conscience may be convicting you. And that may be an indication of you having a weak conscience that should be stronger. Or maybe an indication that your conscience is telling you, yes, this isn't so black and white, this specific issue, but you really shouldn't be doing it. And I pray you would desire, like Paul said, like the writer of Hebrews says, like Samuel did, to live with a clear conscience before God and men. Second implication I draw out of this, and I think this is pretty neat, because what Samuel says here reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 46. Samuel here is saying to the people, "Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes?" Reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 46, when he says, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" Samuel was blameless in the sight of the nation of Israel. We'll see that by the response that the people give. Samuel was not sinless. So in this moment, we're looking at Samuel living blamelessly before the people, not sinlessly, but blamelessly. And we just take a moment to lift our eyes past Samuel to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, wow, there's only one person who's ever walked on this earth who can say, is there anyone who convicts me of sin? Samuel could live blamelessly. Only Jesus lived sinlessly. So we take a moment as we're studying 1 Samuel 12 to look ahead to John 8 and say, praise God for sending His Son, the only one who lived perfectly and sinlessly. But nonetheless, Samuel was a man of integrity and the people acknowledged it. Look at verse 4. And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." So Samuel is exonerated before the people. Watch this. He's exonerated. They're saying, no, you haven't cheated us. You haven't wronged us. But he's going to press the issue further, I think for a very specific reason. Look what he says in verse 5. Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Now, I don't think Samuel is just doing this for peace of mind's sake. I don't think he just wants to make sure, you know what, I just want to make sure before I leave, I have a clean conscience for the nation of Israel. Have I done anything wrong to you? No, you haven't done anything wrong to us. Okay, just want to make sure I'm stepping down, Saul, you're in. I don't think that's all that's happening here. Because he is setting up an illustration for them, or a great reminder for them, of their great guilt. He is showing the people, look, I've done nothing to offend you. There's no reason why you should be calling for a king. everything has been going just fine. It wasn't that you found something wrong in me. You should have trusted that God was using me as the prophet that He established in Israel, whose words never fell to the ground. You should have waited for God to speak to me, to speak to you about what He's going to do about a kingship, or if He's going to raise up another judge. It's as though Samuel is telling the people of Israel, you've got no leg with which to stand on in requesting a king. And you're indicting yourself because you looked at my life and you found nothing to blame me about. One other possibility, I think that's the main indication of what he's saying, and we're going to get to even more explanation of why that is in a minute, but one other possibility too. Unlike Samuel, who inherited the ruins, you might say, of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas' leadership, Saul was inheriting Samuel's leadership. Samuel, you might say, to some degree, given the kind of perverse behavior that Eli's sons were doing and the way Eli never chastised his sons, Samuel inherited a pretty unstable Israel. If you remember, they were going through some tough times when he came in. It's as though Samuel is reminding the people, look, Saul is coming in, and any issues that happen, you can see it doesn't have to do with me. I haven't done anything wrong to you. You have acknowledged it. The Lord is your witness this day, and so is your anointed. So the people acknowledge that, and Samuel's vindication proves to be their indictment. Now look what follows. What follows in the next series of verses is not just a history lesson. I want you to be aware of that. Samuel is going to kind of give them a history lesson, but it's a history lesson slash indictment. What I said to you earlier, that it looks as though Samuel is saying, you had no reason to desire a king, you found nothing wrong in me, that case is going to be made even further as he gives them this little quote-unquote history lesson. Beginning in verse 6, we're going to read through verse 8. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which He did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. So right there, you might say, is righteous act number one. Samuel is going to remind the people of all the righteous acts of the Lord. And you can get a sense of indictment here, because he tells the people in verse 7, now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you. The language there is one of indictment. You stand still, you listen, I'm going to reason with you. I'm going to make this case before you. I want you to see, you've already vindicated me, implication, you've indicted yourselves, but now I want to give you a little history lesson of what Yahweh has done. And it's not just a history lesson that goes nowhere. He's going to lead it right up until the present. Righteous act number one that he's reminding the people of is that Jacob went into Egypt. Jacob was just another way of saying Israel. The people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the 12 tribes and their children had gone into Egypt. And then when a Pharaoh had arisen that did not know Joseph, the people were oppressed and they were brought under Egyptian bondage. But they cried out to the Lord. And we read it right there, that the Lord sent Moses and Aaron. People didn't need a king. They cried out to God. They cried out, God sent. And he reminds them of the great exodus that happened. Righteous act number one. Look at verse 9. He continues. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Here you might say Samuel recalls the second category of God's righteous acts among the people of Israel. He kind of in this moment is looking at the period of the judges, and he's reminding the people that when you sinned against the Lord, God was faithful to the covenant he made with you. He brought covenant judgment upon you, and he raised up rulers who oppressed you. Then he goes on and he says in verses 10 through 11, then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. Verse 11, and the Lord sent Before we get to the four people that are mentioned here, you see the pattern that's developing. You were in bondage in Egypt. You cried out, Lord sent Moses and Aaron. Then you were disobedient and you forgot the Lord. Even though He did such amazing things for you, you forgot Him again. But then you cried out and the Lord sent. It's an important pattern. It's so important because you're going to see where Samuel is going with this. And the Lord sent, verse 11, Jerubbaal. You're like, I don't remember him. Who was that? That was Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, verse 32, Gideon received the name Jerubbaal. It's an interesting story because Gideon gets the command from the Lord that he has to go tear down the altar of Baal that was in his father's backyard, basically. So one of the first things Gideon had to do was go tear down the altar to Baal that was in his father's backyard. And the people see it, and at first they're outraged. It was as though they wanted to kill Gideon for tearing down the altar to Baal, the statue to Baal, in their hometown. But then the father, Joash, I believe his name was, Gideon's father, begins to contend with the people and say, you know what, if Baal's a god, let him fight for himself. Hence, Gideon gets the name, let Baal contend, or let Baal plead. That's what Jerubbaal means. So the Lord sent Gideon to deliver the people from the Midianites. Then there's Bedan. Now, we're not too sure who Bedan was. It may be a textual variant, and it's meant to be Barak. That's a possibility. Some ancient writings also suggest that it was Simpson, which may be a variant of Samson, but it's also possible that there was a man named Bedan, who we don't read about, who was just risen up by God and was used to bring deliverance to Israel. Third, we read about Jephthah. You could read his story in Judges 11 and the second half of chapter 12. He brought deliverance against the Ammonites. And then Samuel concludes with listing himself. He goes on, he said, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. I want to make one obvious point here. Do you see, that's not even all the deliverers that Israel had. They had more than that. They had Othniel, they had Ehud, they had other deliverers than the ones who were listed here. So the implication of that is that if they had so many deliverers, it's because they had so many oppressors. And if they had so many oppressors, it was because they were time and time again so disobedient. They just kept getting into trouble one generation after another. And they kept being disobedient to the Lord. And the Lord displays His mercy throughout generation and generation in the nation of Israel by not casting them off. They just come out of Egypt and they begin rebelling against God. And for hundreds of years through the periods of Judges, they are rebelling against God. They keep serving the Baals and the Ashtoreths. And Samuel right now is living in a time of rebellion. But people have rebelled against God and demanded a king. Yet he's showing them, look how amazingly faithful God is to respond to the cries of his people, regardless of how many times they keep rebelling against him. On display is God's long-suffering nature. And I thank God that He is long-suffering. And I pray if you see God as patient, and if you see God as long-suffering, I pray that the other side of the coin would be you do not take for granted that He is long-suffering and patient. That His long-suffering and His patience drives you to repentance when you find yourself in the muck and mire of sin. You glorify God because He's so amazingly patient, but you don't abuse His patience by saying, I guess I could just do what I want because He's patient. It's great. I do what I want. He's patient. It works great for me. No, no, no. That's not the reaction of a son or daughter of God. You say, He is so patient that makes me want to follow Him. He is so good that makes me want to draw near to Him. He tells the people, the Lord delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And now the history lesson slash indictment comes up to the present. Verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Do you see the logic of Samuel's argument right now? He's giving them this whole history. This is the way it's been for the nation of Israel. You have a whole history to see how faithful God is. When you get in trouble, you cry out and God sends somebody. It's His business. He raises up somebody. He'll raise up Gideon. He'll raise up Samson. He'll raise up Jephthah. He raised up Moses and Aaron. You just cry out to Him. You repent. You call out to Him, nation of Israel. And when you do that, He is so faithful, but you broke the cycle. Because now you want to change the whole governmental structure of Israel because you don't want to rely upon Yahweh. You said to me when you saw Nahash the Ammonite coming, we want a king over us. So the indictment was, in the whole history, God has been so faithful to you. And now you have rebelled in a horrible way. You have done great wickedness before the Lord in requesting a king. It evidenced your unbelief, your lack of faith. Show that you just dismissed the great graciousness that God had showed you time and time again. I think this is an important point of application for us, because the nation of Israel at that moment saw Nahash the Ammonite as the greatest problem they had ever faced, or a problem that they really needed to handle in a different way. Like, God helped us before, but God is not going to help us now in the same way. We got to take matters into our own hands. We need to have a king like the other nations. And I just want to warn you of the natural fleshly inclination we have to look at our present troubles as the trouble that's bigger than all the previous troubles. Like, this issue is bigger than all those other issues. Like, God has brought me through stuff before. He's been amazing, and He answered prayers in ways I didn't even imagine. He brought me through things in ways I couldn't even imagine. But this situation, the one I'm facing now, you don't understand. That's different. We need to change course here. We need to take matters into our own hands. We need to change the scenery, so to speak, because God isn't going to come through again. It's as though they looked at Nahash the Ammonite and said, okay, we need a king now. Forget the history, that was good for then. Now calls for something different. And I pray you'd resist the temptation. I don't know whether it's tonight, or whether it's 20 years down the road, whether it's next month, but when something comes your way, and all of a sudden you're not as easily trusting in God as other times you have been, I pray that you would think about this story and say, wow, they didn't look at everything God had done before. They looked at their fresh problem, their recent problem, as a new problem in a category of its own that needed a whole other method of solution. I pray you would see Yahweh as the consistent method of solution in every season, in every trouble, regardless of how big or how small. Verses 13 through 15, Samuel rehearses the covenant stipulations they were under. He says, now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. This is amazing. At first glance, I know it doesn't look that amazing. But Samuel is basically telling the people, you have committed a heinous blunder. You have sought a king over you, and you have rejected Yahweh. Remember, that's how Yahweh even tells Samuel the situation should be explained. They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. But even though they've done that, Yahweh is rehearsing covenant stipulations to them as though they have a fresh start. It would be wrong if we just look at this and we say, oh, Yahweh is tricking them. He is just simply telling them, obey me. If you follow me, everything will go well. And they can't obey him. And Yahweh knows that. So he's just displaying a big trick to the people of God. That's not what you're supposed to be getting from this text. You're supposed to be getting, it's like a fresh start. Look, you've done wrong. You have a king over you. But here's the good news. You follow me, I will bless you. That's part of the Mosaic covenant. Remember, you live under a new covenant, but even looking back with your New Testament goggles on and you see this, you should see grace and not trickery. This is grace. Fresh start. You committed a heinous blunder, but it's okay. You follow Yahweh now. You pick up. You keep walking. You look ahead. That is going to get so amazingly clear. But let me just say this on the front end. It's going to get so clear in the verses that follow. But the thing that's so amazing about Yahweh, especially if you are a son or daughter of God, is that you can look back at past blunders, from the smallest to the greatest of them, and you could say, in Jesus, I have a clean slate. New creation. Old things have gone away. All things have become new. And even now when I fall, even now when I trip up, it's under the blood. Thanks be to God. But I don't think the people saw how serious their sin was. I think Samuel was saying this, and I don't think the people get it. And I know that feeling because it happens on a regular basis when you're talking to people about the gospel, or and I know it's just a reality of preaching to a congregation. I know whether it's on a given Sunday or whether it's on a given occasion, I know typically not every single person in the room is going to get it. And I think Samuel had that feeling here because of what he says next. I think he's telling the people this. He's showing them the grace of Yahweh. He's showing them how they should feel the guilt of what they've done. And I don't think they get it at all. So Samuel is going to give them a sign. And after that sign happens, their reaction is going to be quite different than it was now. Right now, we don't read of any reaction. We read of Samuel speaking, and we just see the people listening. It's as though they're unmoved. They've committed this heinous sin. They're being called out on it, and they're not moved. Listening. All right, get on with the ceremony. Continue the ceremony. Give us Saul. Let's get about our business. Thank you, Samuel. We've been here. We've heard you teach for years. This is great. But let's just keep it moving. That's not what they're going to do in a moment. Verses 16 through 18, Samuel says to them, "Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord. Can you imagine this? "And the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel." It was a time of wheat harvest, which was sometime between May and June. It was a time that the children of Israel knew it does not rain during the season. If it does rain, that is the exception to the rule. And you don't want rain during a time of wheat harvest. But Samuel says, "I'm going to ask for this sign. I'm going to pray to Yahweh so that you'll see how great your wickedness is in asking for a king." He calls out to Yahweh, and Yahweh sends thunder and rain, and the people feared both Yahweh and Samuel greatly. And they finally get it. They begin to fear. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." They didn't get it before, but the minute the thunder happened, the minute the rain happened, they knew this wasn't just Samuel preaching. This was Yahweh giving an outward sign to say, "It was very wicked what you did." I can't do that. I can't do what Samuel did. I can't come in here on a given Sunday and I can't say, "You know what? I know I'm preaching, but watch this. I want you to see how wrong such and such sin is. I'm going to pray and this is going to happen." Can't do it. But we have a greater thing, you might say, than the sign of me praying for rain or thunder. We have the New Testament, for example. We have the Word of God, and we get to look at what God has done in sending His Son. We have the full canon of Scripture. But I wish I could do something like that. Because sometimes when you can see in some sort of illustration how heinous your sin is, it's as though you get it. I know somebody who wouldn't stop smoking until finally somebody showed them a picture of what it does to your lungs. I don't know if they saw a picture of that exactly or a picture of a tumor that was on a lung. It was something like that. And they told me, as soon as I saw that, that was it. Done. And it's as though I wish, and I know it happens, this does happen, but in your humanity you want to wish it could happen and as though you could make it happen, but it's up to the Lord to make it happen through the preaching of His Word. I wish we could see our sinfulness to the degree that it is sinful to the Lord, to the degree that it actually is heinous before His eyes, instead of glossing over it like so often we do. God gives this amazing sign and the people finally get it. We've sinned greatly and they feared. This is what they say. All the people said to Samuel, verse 19, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Hadn't seen that before. They finally see the heinousness of their sin. They acknowledge it, and they even confess that specific sin. of having asked for a king. Now this is the climax of the passage, I think. What does Samuel do? The people see their sinfulness, and does Samuel say, good, you know what? You finally saw your sinfulness. That's great. Stay there and wallow in it, you wretched people. It's not what he does. Right away, look at verses 20 and 21. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Samuel doesn't downplay their sin. He clearly calls it wickedness. He says, you have done all this wickedness. But he tells them, do not fear. He tells them, do not turn aside and don't go after empty things which cannot profit and deliver. This should sound so much like the gospel that we present to others and the gospel that we remind ourselves of. It's as though we should say to ourselves and to others, our sin, your sin is incredibly wicked in the sight of the Lord. I can't downplay that. To downplay that would be a lie. It is more wicked, more heinous than you could imagine. If you are in sin or you are caught in sin, let me tell you tonight, it is more heinous and wicked than you could imagine. If I could put on display for you how God feels about your sin, you would shudder, you would fall to the ground, and you would say like these people, we are scared, we fear, Samuel, pray for us. They finally got it. They saw how wicked they were. But then Samuel comes right back and says, do not fear. That first fear was good. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The spirit of the fear of the Lord came upon them. This was a great thing. But they couldn't just stay there. They couldn't just wallow in their sin. Samuel tells them, do not fear. Tells them, do not turn aside. Don't go after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. A modern day version of that would be something like this. I've told you the gospel, and maybe you feel a weightiness seeing your sin and knowing that you deserve judgment for the Lord. Don't let that fear scare you and make you run away from God to another religion or another out, whatever that might be. Whether it would be drugs, alcohol, relationships, work, whatever it is. Don't turn aside to things that can't help. Don't fear. Run towards God. And then he gives this amazing bedrock promise as the reason why the nation of Israel could do this. And the promise to them is so amazing because we as New Testament Christians see the reality of it in a way they could never, at least in their generation. He says this, the promise, the reason why they should not fear. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Each one of those little stanzas is incredibly precious. For the Lord will not forsake his people. God had drawn, called the nation of Israel to himself. Samuel tells them, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord reminds Israel, I didn't choose you because of who you were. I loved you. It was God, one-sided love. God within himself purposed to love Israel and to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. And within national Israel, there was always a remnant. And God had promised and committed himself to the people of Israel. So Samuel is telling them right now, you can be comfortable, people, and not run away from God because he will not forsake his people. Why? For his great name's sake. God is not going to cast you off in this moment, Israel. He's not going to do that to you for his great namesake. He is going to make a name for himself through you. And you should be hearing this as a New Testament Christian saying, I understand the reality of that in a way that is much more lucid than the children of Israel could ever. Because I'm a New Testament Christian. And I know that 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, John was writing to the church and saying, little children, your sins are forgiven for his namesake. You say as a New Testament Christian, when Samuel says, the Lord has been pleased to make you His people, you say, I know what that means because as a New Testament Christian, I've come to see the doctrine of election. God was pleased to make me His son, to make me His daughter, not because He found something in me. Like, I'm looking for people who are good enough to make my children. I'm looking for people who will win over my affection. I found some, so I will send my Spirit and regenerate you. You are good enough. I'm going to bring you into the kingdom. I found something in your heart, so I'll make you a son or daughter. No, you say no. God was pleased in and of Himself to choose me and to make me a son or daughter. You think of 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 when Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, speaking of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You don't know why. You can't explain it. You know that according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 all the way through 11, you can see that God purposed it within Himself. It was according to His pleasure. It was according to His counsel. That's all you can get. And Paul makes it so clear here in 1 Timothy 1:9 that God saved us, not according to our works. Well, why did He do it? Was it according to something else that we thought of other than our works? No, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So when God is saying that to the nation of Israel, when Samuel is speaking as a mouthpiece of God, saying, the Lord will not forsake His people for His great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. To the nation of Israel, that was an amazing reason for them not to fear in that moment. And we know, according to Romans 2, according to Romans 9, according to Romans 11, that they were not all Israel which were of Israel. We know that according to Romans 11, just even from a New Testament context, Paul says, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So within national Israel, God didn't even cast away His people because during the time of Elijah, for instance, there was a remnant. Paul is saying, even now, he's like, I'm an Israelite, and I'm one of the people that God has foreloved and foreknew. But as a New Testament Christian, when we look at the church, we can say every New Testament Christian has been saved according to God's own purposes, according to the holy calling that He purposed in Himself before time began. And if you're going to think about why God has saved you, this verse is so crucial to one half of that equation. He has saved you for His namesake. And He has saved you because He loved you for purposes within Himself before time began. In this verse, you get the first half of that. You see that God is saving the nation of Israel for His namesake. You come around with that, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, and you hear John saying to the church, little children, your sins are forgiven for His namesake. So you say as a New Testament Christian, well, I can relate to that. I know He's speaking to Israel there, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord is speaking to me and saying, your sins, George, Joe, Mark, are forgiven for His namesake. Why else? Because God loved us. He demonstrated His love for us in sending His Son, in sending Jesus to the cross. But this is such a pinnacle of understanding right here, because when you think of the reason why Jesus was sent, you first always put as preeminent, God sent His Son for His glory. God saved you, yes, because He loved you before the foundation of the world. But if you're forcing a ranking, you know God saved you for His namesake. And you love that. You love that you were not the center of God's world. You love that God was the center of God's world. So when God saved you, He saved you first and foremost to glorify Himself and because He loved you. It's so important for us to have that balance, because we do not want to be a human-centered people, and we don't want to have a God that is human-centered. The God that we serve is God-centered. God is God's biggest priority, and we're so thankful that in God's glorifying Himself, He loved us so that we could glorify Him forever. What an amazing truth. So we see this verse through New Testament lenses with a degree of clarity that those Israelites did not. But it was still precious to them. Samuel ends his message by saying this, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Ah, that's the difference right there, that last verse. See, for them, they lived under the stipulation of the Mosaic covenant. If you do wrong, you're going to be swept away. God has not cast you away right now. He's not forsaken you. But if you do wrong, you'll be swept away. And sadly enough, in Israel's history, that would be what would happen. But I think there are a few things for us to learn as we close tonight in looking at those closing verses. Samuel says, "Far be it from me that I should not sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." This is the people who wanted Samuel out. This is the people that mistreated him and wanted him out and wanted another king in. Sunday morning, we were talking about Jesus' command to love your enemies, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who spitefully use you or who hurl insults upon you or mistreat you. Those are all logical renderings of that Greek word. Samuel's doing that here in the Old Testament. He's praying for people who have disliked him and mistreated him. And I love what he says, because he says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Indication, he's been praying for them throughout this whole period, throughout his ministry. And he's like, "I'm not going to cease now. The deal is done. You're finally kicking me out of the judgeship and you're having Saul come in, and I'm not going to stop praying for you even though you've mistreated me." I pray, whether it's somebody in the body of Christ that you have that kind of issue with or people outside of the church, I pray by the grace of God you'll see Samuel as an Old Testament example of somebody who is consistently praying for those who mistreated him. It's a great marker for you to have in your mind, especially as you consider the words we considered from Luke last Sunday. Second thing I want to point out from these verses is just the exhortations he gives to people. Fear, serve, and consider. Great exhortations. Fear, serve, and consider. Paul even tells us in the New Testament, "Let us perfect holiness in the fear of God." A healthy fear of God is a good thing. Not trembling before Him as though He's some cruel dictator, but trembling before Him because He's the holy God of the universe. And I think that even transcends reverent fear. Like, yes, we should have reverent fear towards the Lord, but if you saw the Lord, it wouldn't just be, "Oh, I have reverent fear towards the Lord." It's like, "No, wow, He's so holy. I am sinful. I am scared." I think that's a good thing to have in your mind, but you don't stay there. You fear, you serve the Lord because He's freed you to serve Him, and you consider, like Samuel said, consider what great things He has done for you. If you do fear, you can sing like the song, "Amazing Grace," and you could say, "Wow, it's an amazing thing that I fear the Lord. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." That's why you don't have to stay just fearing. You can move from fearing to serving and considering, because you've been bought by the blood of Christ. That's why you can go through those things, because grace taught your heart to fear, grace compels you to serve, and grace compels you to consider the grace that God has shown to you throughout your life, specifically in coming to know Christ. And I just want to close with saying this. Samuel tells them at the end of his message, "But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." When I see that, I just think of Samuel's incredible limitation. Samuel could pray, and Samuel could teach, but Samuel couldn't keep. He had no capacity to keep the people or make the people follow Yahweh. Once again, seeing that makes me look past Samuel to the great high priest who teaches us, who intercedes for us, and has the power to keep us. Jesus teaches us through the Holy Spirit, through His body, even now. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And Jesus, unlike Samuel, has the power to keep us. I think that's amazing. I look at this servant and I say, I thank You, Heavenly Father, that we live under the new covenant. I thank You that You have written Your laws upon my heart, that You have given me Your Spirit, and that You're compelling me to walk in Your way. I thank You that You have begun a good work in me, and You'll be faithful to complete it. These people are receiving bi-covenantal stipulations. If you do this, it's going to work out great. If you don't, it's not going to work out great. And the bad news for the nation of Israel, although they would have some ups, they would have a lot of downs, and they would ultimately be brought into Babylonian captivity for the name's sake of the Lord, because they had profaned His holy name. But thanks be to God, as New Testament Christians, you can say, Jesus not only teaches me, Jesus not only intercedes for me, Jesus, in light of what He has done for me, in shedding His blood for me, in granting me new birth from above, Jesus keeps me. I'm not going to be swept away in the sin that floods this world. I'm not going to be swept away with the cares and worries of this world. I'm not going to be swept away with the love for the things of this world, because Jesus keeps me. I am His sheep. I hear His voice, and He comes over and over again, and He draws me near to Himself. His rod and His staff brings me continual comfort. Not going to be swept away. If you are a Christian, that's the comfort that you find in this sermon. That's not the exhortation you find. That's the comfort you find. Because the reality is, you're under the new covenant. You're not under the old covenant. But nonetheless, I think there's a lot for us to learn in this text. Specifically about our God and His patience with this people who are perpetually given to rebellion against Him. As we continue with our study in 1 Samuel, we're going to see the camera focus is going to hone in more on Saul in the days ahead. Samuel is still going to be in the narrative. And we're going to see, although Saul got off to a good start, it's going to go downhill pretty fast. But tonight as we close, I pray that there would be a sense of peace in your heart, seeing that you don't have Samuel preaching to you, but you have Jesus speaking to you through His Word, the Word of Christ, which is called to dwell in you richly. And I pray that it would, and I pray you'd have comfort in your heart. And I pray if there is a sense of conviction that needs to come upon you, I pray it would. And I pray you'd look at the children of Israel and you would say, you know what? I don't need, by the grace of God, I don't need to have thunder and lightning convict me of my sin. I feel the Holy Spirit doing it now. And if that's you, I pray as a son or daughter of God, you would get right with God tonight. And if you are walking with God and you say, I feel like Samuel right now, I feel like I have a clear, clean conscience before God and before men, I praise God for that. And I still pray that you would fear, serve, and consider, not as an old covenant Israelite, but as a new covenant Christian. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the words that You inspired through Your servant Samuel and through the writer of 1 Samuel. And we thank You, Father, for grace that taught our hearts to fear. I thank You, Lord, for those of us in this room who have come to know You and believe the gospel. Lord, Your Word had pricked our hearts, and You've convicted us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and You led us to the foot of the cross to see the only way in which we could be forgiven as being faith in Your Son and what He did. Father, we thank You for that. And Lord, we just afresh tonight confess our confidence in the One who keeps us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would find us diligent, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is You who works in us both to will and to do Your good pleasure. I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters, that that balance would be felt tonight. That they say, I want to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I want to perfect holiness in the fear of God. I want to put to death what is of my mortal members. I want to love. I want to forgive. I want to pray for those who persecute me and mistreat me. I want to do those things. And I pray, Heavenly Father, as they become zealous and wanting to do Your work and serve You and consider the great works that You've done, I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would make them zealous to remember that it is You who keep them. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as our faith increases in that amazing truth, that sanctification would increase in our lives. So I close tonight, Father, by praying for faith. I pray for an increased measure of faith in this room and an increased zealousness to work out that faith. We love you, Father. We thank you for this text. We thank you for the warnings and the implications. We thank you for the ways that we see you taking the great blunders of Israel and using it for your glory and the way you do that in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you saved us, not because of anything that you saw good in us as though we can merit it, but we thank you for the great grace that you've demonstrated to us, that you purposed in yourself before time began. And thank you, we love it that you saved us because you love us, but we thank you and we love it that you saved us for your namesake, because your name and your renown is the desire of our souls, and we love that, Father. So I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room in closing, that there would be an increased affection for the glory of your name and an increased understanding of that reality that you've saved us for your glory and for your name's sake and because you loved us with a love that we never deserved. We love you, Father. We thank you for this night, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.